We'll ask you, Will, to turn to the book of Zechariah, chapter 7. We'll be reading this in just a moment. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your holy word. We thank you that it is abiding. Lord, we ask that your spirit be at work now through the reading of the word. As it is explained, we ask that all that is said would be in accordance with it. And Father, we pray that your spirit would prepare our hearts for us to receive that which you would have us. We ask this in your son's name. Amen. Okay, Zechariah chapter 7. We'll read the entire chapter. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Megamelech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, "Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years?" Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, "Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities around her, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro. And the pleasant land was made desolate." So ends the reading of God's word. Last December, a local pastor wrote the following in the News Journal editorial page, and I quote, "I believe Christmas is the day when Christians celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and our Messiah. I believe it is not a mere holiday, but a holy day." Now that last clause there, I think, certainly captures the feeling of many Christians and churches regarding Christmas. It's a holy day. Now, although Christmas is an overtly Christian holiday, it's been warmly embraced, at least in part, by the world. We're all familiar with the hustle and bustle, the scrambling to buy presents at 4 a.m. on Black Friday, and spending time with family and friends. But even though it's become a highly secularized time of year, people are still, at least now, still more likely to attend a church service than at any other time during the year. And churches are more than willing to accommodate this demand. An enormous amount of effort is expended to decorate the facilities, to hold special services and events in order to reflect the season. Christmas is in many churches promoted as one of the holiest days of the year. And yet, an important question is rarely asked. What does God make of all that? Now, Pastor Matossian already gave a little bit of it away. Tonight's message was originally scheduled for December 26th of last year, but it didn't happen. The evening service was canceled due to weather, and even apart from that, I had come down with a bug on Christmas Eve that took a few days for me to shake off. So the message, as originally envisioned, wasn't titled Christmas in July. It was titled Zechariah's Thoughts on Christmas Observance. And in that, I was going to ask whether it was more important for us to observe Christmas, which is something that is nowhere commanded in Scripture, or instead for us to be faithful in gathering with God's people for worship every Sunday, regardless of the time of year. Now, I received some strong encouragement, I'd say even maybe a little pressure, to just go ahead and give the original Christmas message that I intended on this hot July evening. But we're going to go in a slightly different direction with the text tonight. So although this message is losing its Christmas focus, I think we're going to see that the text does, in fact, have a lot to say about proper religious observance. Now, you may not be aware, or you might have forgotten, that this is actually part of an ongoing series on the book of Zechariah. It's been quite a while since the last message, so I think it's important for us to recalibrate ourselves briefly as to the context of the book, which I think is really essential, especially for tonight, to set the stage for the passage we're going to look at, which is chapter 7. So the historical background. This is after the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. The people of the southern kingdom, Judah, had been carried into exile. And in 586, the temple had been destroyed. Now, nearly 50 years after that, a remnant returned from Babylon. They began to rebuild the temple, and they got off to a great start, but then they got sidetracked. And through the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, God urged the people to get their priorities straight. The people repented. They began to work on the temple again. So the first part of the book of Zechariah, which goes through chapter 6, describes a series of visions that Zechariah experienced. In these visions, the point was that God was assuring the people of his love and protection as he was encouraging them in their task. The visions are sometimes pretty wild. They feature horses that scout the earth, as well as bringing God's judgment. They feature horns that are going to judge the nations, a measuring line that promises that Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt. There's a flying scroll. There's a lampstand. There's a woman in a basket representing sin, the sin that's going to be taken away from the people. And the vision of Joshua the high priest standing before the Lord dressed in filthy clothes, and the Lord commanding that instead he be clothed with clean garments. And when we got to that point, we said that that was probably the clearest expression of the gospel in the entire Old Testament. The visions end with a coronation of a priest as a king. And that serves really as the grand fulfillment of this first section of the book. It points forward to Jesus Christ, who is the true priest-king, and it points to an even grander temple than the one in which the people were working. As we saw, that is the church. So with that, we're now arriving at the second distinct section of the book of Zechariah, and that's in chapters 7 and 8 together. And as we'll see, there are certain aspects of our passage tonight which is very close to the beginning of the book. Starts out in verse 1. There's a date. We can date it precisely. It's December 7th, 518 B.C. It's 69 years after the people went into exile. It was nearly 2 years after the earlier visions of the first six chapters, and it was still about 2.5 years before the temple rebuilding was completed. So at this point, things are almost certainly going well. There's still a ways to go, but the people can see that the end of this building project is in sight. So there must have been a sense of anticipation and excitement. And I think those of us who were here at the time may have had a small taste of that a few years back, because we could see our own building program progressing towards completion. We could see the end in sight. So with that, we see in verse 2 that there's a delegation from Bethel that arrives in Jerusalem. Now, as we go through this chapter, we're going to look first at the question regarding fasting that this delegation poses, and this is in the first three verses. And then the rest of the chapter encompasses the Lord's response. We're going to break that into three parts. First part is in verses 4 to 7, and that's the misguided thinking of the people. The second part is in verses 8 to 10, and that's the call to repentance. And then the rest of the chapter, verses 11 to 14, is the warning against failing to heed this message. Now, I will say right now, the Lord's response does continue on into chapter 8 here. You have to take the two chapters together, but we'll have to wait to consider that the next time we get to Zechariah. But first, let's look at the question that's raised. The people of Bethel sent a delegation to Jerusalem. They're asking a question of the priests and the prophets in order to seek the Lord's favor. Now, before we even get to this question, we should note something very significant about who's asking it. Just why does Bethel sound familiar? And you can't answer, it's the name of a church down the street. Bethel literally means house of God, Bet-El. It became prominent when the nation divided after Solomon's death. And we won't go tonight, but you can look at 1 Kings chapter 12. And Jeroboam, the king of the northern kingdom, he didn't want the citizens of the northern kingdom to travel south to Jerusalem in order to go to offer sacrifices in the true temple. So what did Jeroboam do? He established rival worship centers, one of which was actually in Bethel. Jeroboam appointed his own priests, not Levites. He provided a golden calf to give the people an object to worship. And during this time of the northern kingdom, God sent many prophets there to call upon this people to repent. And Bethel was a location that was especially singled out. If you look at Hosea 5:8, Bethel there is referred to as Beth-Aven. Beth-Aven. It means house of evil, a play on house of God, which is what it literally meant. So Bethel had been historically, it was a center of false worship, with false priests, a false god, and a false temple. So with that in mind, just think how significant it was that a delegation came from that place to Jerusalem, which was the true center of worship, and they came seeking the Lord's favor. They were asking something of the priesthood that had earlier been rejected. They were seeking out the prophets that had been so consistently ignored in the past. So you look right here and you say, wow, this chapter is beginning with a picture of repentance and restoration. So surely what follows from this is going to be a real positive, hopeful message. And I think we would read it for the first time and say that this positive trajectory is continuing then with the question the delegation asks. Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? We see there the people in Bethel are not only recognizing the proper authorities, but they're asking a question which is showing their sensitivity that acts of worship be properly observed. This is a huge turnaround from the past. Now, before we look at God's response, let's understand just what it is they're asking. Abstaining and weeping are acts of worship. They're demonstrating the people's sorrow. Now, what are they abstaining from? It's from food. In other words, fasting. Now, although fasting is mentioned in Westminster Confession chapter 21 as something worthwhile, that isn't something that we talk about much these days. We talk about dieting, but not fasting. Now, I'd actually considered getting into a big discussion at this point regarding the details of fasting and the proper observance for the believer. And I realize if you saw the title for the message that you might have thought we were going in that direction. But we'll save that discussion for another time and focus on some broader issues. Now, the initial question, verse 5, talks about fasting on the fifth month, but I want to point out that the people were observing other fasts as well. If you go on to verse 5, you see that there's one referred to in the seventh month. And if you go to the next chapter, verse 19, there's also fasts mentioned in the fourth month and the tenth month as well. Now, fasting was, and I argue continues to be, a most appropriate activity. In fact, it was regularly practiced in Israel, but only rarely was it required by God. According to Mark Boda, a commentator on Zechariah, fasting was, and I quote, usually associated with circumstances of disaster, often linked to sin and repentance. Such fasting functioned not only as a penitential act, representing the sorrow of the people for sin, but also as a communicative act, a cry to the God who could transform their circumstances. The fasts here in Zechariah 7, they all look back to the fall of Jerusalem. The fifth month was the month in which Jerusalem was actually destroyed. And this was the primary event in focus. If you look here in verse 5, it talks about these 70 years. Jerusalem's fall had, in fact, occurred nearly 70 years earlier. Now, the other fasts were also related to events from that time. The fleeing of the leadership. The leadership tried to get out of town, leave Jerusalem, but they were captured, and most of them were killed. The assassination of Gedaliah the governor. You can read about that in Jeremiah chapters 40 and 41. And the beginning of the siege of the city by Babylon. So these fasts were observed, but like holidays today such as Christmas, there was no command from the Lord requiring that they be observed. Now these fasts began in response to God's hand of judgment on the people. But as I tried to explain earlier, things seemed to be changing at this point. The exiles had returned. Work on the temple was going smoothly. It was soon going to be completed. Now, since the circumstances were no longer so dire, the question that this delegation was raising was a logical question. Wasn't there sufficient evidence that God's attitude toward them had changed? And therefore, was it still appropriate for them to continue to mourn and to fast? Now, although the question was raised by the delegation from Bethel, God chooses to respond through his prophet Zechariah to the entire community. And if you note here, he especially says in verse 5, say to all the people of the land and the priests. Everyone needed to hear this response. Now, I want to point out as well, it's noteworthy that although the question that the delegation asked, it could have been answered with a simple yes or no. Could have saved a bunch of print here in the chapter here. But God doesn't do that. He doesn't take the easy way. Instead, this question about fasting serves as a springboard for an elaborate response that extends all the way through the next chapter. Chapter 7, which we're covering tonight, focuses more on the attitudes of the people, whereas chapter 8 focuses more on the future blessings that are in store. So God's response begins in verses 4 to 7. Let's reread those. Then the word of the Lord of the hosts came to me, that is Zechariah. Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets? When Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities around her, and the south and the lowland were inhabited. In this first section, God asked three questions that really must have shocked those who heard them for the first time. He shows the people through these questions just how misguided their thinking was. Here, God is essentially asking the people, have you really learned the lesson that the exile was meant to teach you? In verse 5, he asked the first question. Was it for God or was it for themselves that they were fasting? God isn't saying here that there's anything inherently wrong in what they were doing, but he's implying that there may have been some problems with the motivation they had for doing it. Were they fasting with the Lord in mind? Were they expressing genuine sorrow and repentance? Or were they instead mourning out of self-pity and primarily for the circumstances that they had faced? Now, the answer to that question is actually implied there, but it's made even clearer when we go to question number 2. It's in verse 6. The Lord shifts from fasting all the way to the other extreme to religious feasts. And he says, weren't you, they doing those for themselves as well? God was the true provider of their daily bread, yet the question shows that they failed to take him into account during their feasting. The questions are really showing that the people were thinking primarily of themselves rather than the Lord during their religious observances, regardless of whether they were going out without food on one hand or stuffing their faces on the other. Now, the third question is found in verse 7. It asks, wasn't this, in fact, the same message that the prophets told them even before the exile, when times were good? By asking this question, this implies that their relationship with the Lord was really in no better shape than it was when God brought down judgment on them in the first place. They'd failed to learn from the past. And I want to come back to this point in just a few minutes. Well, have you ever been hit in the solar plexus? Had the wind knocked out of you? The Lord's questions must have hit the people just like that. What God said was the complete opposite of what they expected to be hearing from him. The question was raised assuming that the people were firing on all cylinders spiritually. Yet God was saying that they were spiritually barren. Now, Richard Phillips, in his commentary, points out three ways in which God was condemning their fasting practices. First point is that true religious expression is directed toward God and God alone. It's idolatry if it isn't. Pastor Matossian made that very point last fall when he looked at the implications of the first commandment, which is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," in the series that's still continuing on the Shorter Catechism. Phillips also points out, secondly, that God is rebuking the shallowness of their thinking, and that they were concerned with the consequences of their sin, but not the sin itself. They wanted to stop fasting altogether, but apparently didn't consider that the problems that they should have been mourning were still there. Thirdly, the Lord points out that if they were seeking to express true worship, they need only have consulted God's word, which they had all along, the word to guide them. What God wanted from them was made very plain. The same is true for us today. Now, the Lord's response here, it's manifesting itself differently, but it's actually very similar to his message of 2 years earlier to the very beginning of the book, chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. The people then were also doing that which was outwardly correct, but their hearts didn't match their actions, and it prompted the Lord's rebuke. Now, as in this passage there, the people were reminded that they were following the sinful ways of their forefathers and that they needed to learn from the past instead of repeating it. Now, in chapter 1, if you read further there, you see that the people did repent, but it's clear that they quickly returned to their own old mindsets. And that's something, isn't that true of us as well? Don't we need to be constantly reminded and challenged regarding the idols in our own lives and the needs to put them away or to place them in their proper perspective? Now, our idols can be any one of a number of things, many, most of which could be very good in and of themselves. It could be our careers, our education, our hobbies, even our families or activities on behalf of the church. So what are the idols in our lives? Let's go on to verses 8 to 10, which is the second part of the Lord's response. Here the Lord is reminding what he's looking for of his people. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another, do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against one another in your heart." What God describes here shouldn't have been a surprise, because this really sounds like many passages which are found elsewhere in the prophets. So here, the Lord is getting down to the nitty-gritty by explaining what true fasting looks like. Now, this is a diagnostic here. How could the people tell if they were truly sorry for their sins and not simply for the consequences? True repentance goes beyond the formal religious observance, but it presses on to a changed life of obedience to God. How is this done? Phillips points out that these verses are actually containing a short catalog of God's attributes. It follows that true spirituality is a matter of godliness, demonstrating things that are found within God Himself. And the examples here in Zechariah 7 are focusing on how we treat other people. So these verses contain both positive commandments as well as prohibitions that serve to demonstrate the condition of our hearts. The first one, render true judgments. As God is the true judge, so we are to act justly to all. Now the context here is primarily that of a legal context. But many of us do have responsibilities that require us to render judgment of one sort or another. This is especially true of parents in the home. I like to say in describing our household that Nancy and I are benevolent dictators. But another place where judgment for many of us exercise judgment is in the workplace. Now, this command here also means that we shouldn't be judgmental, but to be honest and charitable in our dealings with others. Now, if we focus just on justice, we can err by living according to the letter of the law. God's also kind and merciful, and so we're to exercise kindness and mercy, especially to those who don't necessarily receive it elsewhere. Here, as we find listed, they're the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, that's the traveler who in those days actually had very little protection, and the poor. These are the people who in that society, as well as ours, are vulnerable. They're the most likely to be cheated. They're the most likely to be oppressed or forgotten. The final prohibition, let none of you devise evil against another in your heart, focuses on the internal motivation. When we think of other people, what goes through our mind? Are our thoughts about getting even with them? Or how we can put ourselves forward by putting them down? Or instead, are we thinking about how we can serve them or help them in some practical way? If we're oriented towards loving others, it'll become apparent in practice. Our actions will ultimately reflect what's in our hearts. You know, although we can fool others for a time, we can never fool God. The Lord knows infallibly what's inside us, and what He wants is a heart that seeks to please Him. Let me be very clear, in case I misunderstood. The outward actions that are listed here don't merit favor with the Lord, but they're the practical outworking of what He's really looking for in us. We're called to love our neighbor as ourselves, and we show our love for the Lord by doing so in our actions. This is the message that the prophets brought to the people. Micah 6:8, for example. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. And Jesus reiterates the same teachings of the prophets. Matthew 9:13, He says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The third aspect of God's response to the people is found in verses 11 to 14. He's gone over the message that the people had previously received through the prophets, and He's made it clear this is what He still seeks. Now He warns them of the consequences of failing to heed this message. Verses 11 and 12 show the mechanics of how the people failed before the exile. They refused to pay attention, as it says in verse 11. They ignored the message of the Lord. Not only from that, they went from passive resistance to active resistance as they journeyed to greater disobedience. It says here that they turned a stubborn shoulder. That's like an ox who is actually refusing to take the yoke that the farmer is trying to place upon him. The people wouldn't submit. They made themselves deaf to the Lord's message. As it says here, they stopped their ears that they might not hear. It's like putting their hands over their head and saying, I can't hear you. there on that. But they stopped their ears. And finally it says, they made their hearts as hard as a hard rock. It could be either diamond or flint here, but it's a hard rock so that they couldn't hear. What was it they couldn't hear? It was hearing the law and the word of the Lord sent by his Spirit through the prophets. And it says here, reference to the Holy Spirit in verse 12. The Lord hardened their hearts to the word of God so that they could do what they wanted. Is that true of us as well? Are we doing things that we know to be wrong, yet we've hardened ourselves and do them anyway? Are we dishonest in our dealings with others because it's easier than being truthful? Is there content on our computer that's either stolen or sexually related? Do we make promises that we have no intention of keeping? We know such things are contrary to God's word. Have we so hardened ourselves that we sin knowingly? If so, we need to consider and call upon the Lord in repentance, asking him to soften our hard hearts. The consequences that the people of Judah reaped are described in verses 12 to 14. The Lord was very angry with them. He couldn't overlook how the people had treated his word and how they treated his messengers. So he responded in a way that was proportional to the offense. In effect, he was giving them a dose of their own medicine. When he called, they wouldn't hear him, so that when the tables were turned, they were the ones calling to him, he wouldn't hear them either. Their failure to remain faithful resulted in their reaping curses that were promised for covenant unfaithfulness. And if you want to check on that, you can turn to Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy 28 and see what's described there. According to the passage here, verse 14, I scattered them with a whirlwind. This picture of a whirlwind that scatters everything in his path is a picture that is used elsewhere in the prophets. Hosea 8, verse 7, talks about the people of Israel reaping the whirlwind. The people are scattered in exile to pagan nations that didn't fear the Lord or respect them as a people. And it talks about the desolation of the land. The land is made desolate so that no shelter could be found for those traveling in it. And all this because the people failed to heed the Lord's warning and to return to him. So as we get to the end of chapter 7 here, we see this ends with a rather bleak note. It's kind of like Harry Potter, Deathly Hallows, part 1 there. But it's bleak. But it's as mentioned earlier, this is only the first part of God's response to the question raised. It's a response which continues all the way through chapter 8. And there, in chapter 8, we'll see promises of blessing are described. The scattering is going to lead to regathering. The rebuke is going to lead to promise. And fasting is going to lead to feasting. So these promised benefits do provide us with even further encouragement to practice true fasting, which is true religious observance. We need to be on guard that we don't focus on the outward motions. We can be involved in all sorts of activities that are very good in and of themselves. We are, after all, here this evening closing out the Lord's Day in worship. That's a good thing, right? We can be involved in various ministries. We can go on mission trips. We can participate in VBS and lead or participate in Bible studies. We can be diligent students of the Word. But any of those activities can be done for the wrong reasons. Are we doing them for the Lord, or are we doing them for ourselves? We need to check ourselves. I need to check myself as well, because I have a tendency to focus a lot on outward actions and activities. So we have to ask ourselves, what are our motivations? Do we let ourselves get so focused on the externals that we become 21st century Pharisees? And you recall that the Pharisees were scrupulous in the outward obedience of God's word, at least as they understood it. But also recall that nobody received sharper criticism from our Lord than they did. Don't believe me on that. Just look at Matthew chapter 23. Jesus says there, that the Pharisees were great at going through the motions of acting religious, but they failed miserably at being religious. Their religious observance, their fasting, as it were, wasn't true, but it was illegitimate. So what's the Lord looking for in us? As I mentioned a few minutes ago, verses 9 and 10 tell us that God wants us to reflect his character, his attributes. And that's something that we absolutely cannot do under our own power. This passage, therefore, inexorably points us to our Lord and Savior. He alone serves as our perfect example as to how to reflect God's character. But we're mistaken if we look to Jesus only as our example, and many have made that very mistake. As Richard Phillips points out, before Christ can be the example in our faith, he must first be the object of our faith. It's only through Christ, what he did for us on the cross, that our hearts, which are as hard as diamond, can soften so that we can love God and seek to serve him. There's no way that we can be Christ-like without Christ. Now, we're not called to choose between our outward actions on one hand and having a heart for God on the other. We are called to both, and one should flow naturally from the other. Focusing just on the external is the illegitimate fasting, the false observance of our faith. So let's all pray that we'll truly fast, that what we do flows not out of human expectation, but out of a heart that is truly transformed by faith in Christ and a desire to serve him and please him in gratitude for all that he has done for us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, the fact that it searches us so intently, so purely. Father, we do pray that you create in each of us a heart of greater love and gratitude for you. We pray that your Spirit would be at work in us to help us to understand how we may love you and serve you all the more. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.